invite you to take your Bibles. We're going to be studying again another portion of God's Word. Sometimes when we're studying with people, there's a difficulty with understanding the place of the Old Testament as far as how it's to be used in the Bible. It's not that God isn't clear, but people have preconceived ideas and preconceived notions that are set in their ways about. God has said that the old law would end. In Jeremiah chapter 31, is one example of that. Jeremiah 31, and we'll be starting with verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Here's a promise that this law that they have been living under, the covenant they have been a part of, would not continue. It would come to an end. That law did come to an end. If we go to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That law had come to an end. It ended when Christ died upon the cross. Another passage that says a similar thing is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and starting with verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so that in him he might make two into one new man, thus establishing peace. There was a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles that was created by the old law, because the old law was for the Jews. Christ removed that, took away that barrier. And so it became an end. In fact, the book of Hebrews is basically about why that change had to come about. Why there had to be a new law, and how the new law was much better than the old covenant. In fact, over in Hebrews chapter 8, just as one example, though, like I said, the whole book is about the difference in the laws. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was enacted on better promises. The old law is not as good as the new law is. It's different. Now, one of the things that sometimes happens if you're talking with somebody about the scriptures is that a lot of the passages I just read, people seem to, over time, build up resistance to them. They have pat answers to try explaining a way that it doesn't really say what it really does say in some way or some shape or some form. Sometimes it's interesting to take a look at a passage that's a little more obscure, a little more difficult to understand, but talks about the same thing. And the one we're going to look at tonight is Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to spend a little bit of time, get a little deeper study in this one. In Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to start with verse 9. Do not be carried away by varying and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burnt outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now, if you don't know the Old Testament very well, you read through that passage and you go, okay, I didn't get what it said. Because there's a lot of references and a lot of allusions to the Old Testament in this. The book of Hebrews was targeted towards Christians who were Jewish in their background. From the establishment of the church, there have always been an element in the church, because it started among the Jews, for those who came from out of Judaism to try pushing the church towards following the old law. They wanted basically Christians to treat the church as a sect of Judaism. In fact, we can read about some of those problems in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And we're going to start with verse 1. Acts 15, starting with verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, and described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they were reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who had been believed, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. See, it's not a new issue. This is an old issue. An issue that's been around from the very beginning. People wanting to say, oh, it's great that you are Christians, but here, you have to follow this old law, the law that Moses brought. Another book that dealt with this issue is Galatians. Just going to take a look at it for a moment. Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 6. I have verse 9 up there, but I meant to have verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 6. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, but there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, we read this about false teachings in general, but the book of Galatians is actually talking about Judaizing teachers. People coming in trying to distort the gospel to say we need to go back to the old law. In fact, you can see this even further if you jump to chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the work of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? The problem was people were trying to push them back to that law. People wanted to make Christians a sect of Jews. Over in Galatians chapter 6, look at verse 12 through 15. Galatians 6, starting with verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It doesn't matter what your background was. This was part of the old law. This had passed. Now, it wasn't just circumcision that was at the issue. There was a push to also to bring in the dietary laws of the Old Testament, the foods that they were to eat or not to eat. In fact, righteousness was being determined sometimes by whether a person conformed to those laws that were in the Old Testament. Take a look at Colossians again. Colossians chapter 2, this time we're going to read verses 17 and 18. Well, I'm going to start with 16, sorry. There is no one who is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions which he has seen, inflated without cause by a fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, being the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows into a growth which is from God. There were people who were pushing to follow the commandments, to follow the various teachings, to follow the Sabbaths, the various festivals, and among that is also the dietary laws. And they were basically saying people were not righteous unless they followed them. But even though food doesn't make a person righteous, food has really nothing to do with whether you're right or wrong. It's not a moral decision. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither worse if we do not eat, or better if we do eat. If I decide to eat a pork sandwich, it doesn't make me more or less righteous, is basically what Paul is saying. Foods don't profit the person who's occupied with them. That's what was said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. There are people who are occupied, focused on making sure that you ate just the right, proper foods. And the Hebrew writer says it doesn't profit him. It doesn't help. And so going back to Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 20, Paul here says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And that's true of all man-made religions. People make up their laws, they make up their traditions. They look good on the surface, but they really don't profit people. They don't accomplish what they set out to do. Righteousness comes by grace. It doesn't come by keeping the Old Testament law. In fact, we've been studying Romans in Romans chapter 3. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying Romans. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 27, it says, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The works of the law do not save people. It's the faith that's in Jesus Christ. Now, under that old law, one of the things we need to understand, not only were there dietary laws saying you couldn't eat this and you couldn't eat that, but there were also rules about the sacrifices. The priests who offered the sacrifice were to eat the things that were offered on the altar. In Numbers chapter 18, Numbers chapter 18, and starting with verse 9, Numbers 18, starting with verse 9, it says, "This shall be for yours from the most holy gifts reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, even every grain offering, and every sin offering, and every guilt offering, which they render to me, shall be most holy for you and for your sons. The most holy gifts, you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you." So this is a commandment to the priests. They were to eat of those sacrifices. That was part of their benefits from what they were dealing with. And it was part of the priest's rights. In fact, Paul uses that very idea in 1 Corinthians 9 to say that preachers ought to be paid. In 1 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 13, 1 Corinthians 9:13 says, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar?" If you understand that, then when we go back to look at what it says in Hebrews 13, let's look at that again, and let's look at verse 10. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." The priests under the old law had a right to eat from the altar. Nobody else could touch that food. Well, here the writer of Hebrews is saying, we have an altar whose food the priest can't touch, who lived underneath the old law. They have no right to it. That food he's talking about is not physical food. He's talking about it in a spiritual sense. That food that they have no right to is Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 6, John chapter 6, starting with verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Jesus is the bread. Again, in verse 48 of John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." Then jumping down also then to verse 51 of that same chapter, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus is the bread of life. He is the food that's offered to give us eternal life in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense. And that's, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread that we eat represents that fact. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 7, it says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new leaven, for as in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed." Christ is our Passover meal, and he has been sacrificed on our behalf. Going to chapter 10 and in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians, "Is not the cup of blessing which we share the in the sharing of the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many, we all partake of the one bread. So the Lord's Supper represents this. And we understand Jesus was not talking about physical food, he was talking about spiritual food. Jesus brought us eternal life. He brought us salvation. He bought it with his own blood. In fact, going to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to start with verse 5, Hebrews 10 verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. It is through Jesus' sacrifice that we now have salvation. It was offered by him. It brings us salvation. We partake of that. But the problem is the priests, who are still under the old law, have no right to that sacrifice. They can't partake of it because they're holding on to the old law. They won't let it go. And so they have no right to eat from that particular altar, like the Christian does. Notice also one thing he says when he talks about the right in that thing. They had no right to it. Notice that he calls it those who serve in the tabernacle. But at the time, there was a temple there. Why did he call it a tabernacle? A tabernacle is a tent. And the point that's being made here is a tabernacle is a temporary dwelling. It's used for a while, but then it's discarded. A temple is a permanent dwelling. So what here the writer is doing again is making a further stab, saying the old law, those who serve in the tabernacle, that old law was temporary. It was never meant to be permanent. It was meant to be there for just a little while, like a tent. In fact, pulling in the old keeps you out of the new law. Take a look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You cannot be underneath the old law and follow its provisions and partake of the new law. It just won't work. Now, in Hebrews 13, verse 11 and 12, the writer then goes on, since he's been talking about sacrifices, he compares Jesus' death to the sacrifices that are in the Old Testament. Again, let's look at that. For the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burnt outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The sin offering were not fully burnt on the altar. We sometimes don't think about all the details that are mentioned in the old law. But when they did the offering, parts of it was put on the altar, and it was burnt and sacrificed to God. Part of it went to the priest. But there were other sections of the offering that were basically considered less in quality, and those were then taken outside the camp or outside the city, and there was a designated place to burn them up, to get rid of them. In Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus 16 and verse 17, Leviticus 16 and verse 17 says, when he goes to make an atonement for the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out. They make atonement for himself and for his household and for all that's in the assembly. And he shall go out to the altar before that is for the Lord, make atonement for there, and shall take some of the blood from the bulls and of the goats and on the, put it on the horns of the altar. And from his fingers he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times for impurities of the sons of Israel and consecrate it. I don't have where it says they take it outside. It's down in verse 27. But the blood, the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides and their flesh and their refuse in the fire. So there's portions there in verse 27 that says, these things were taken outside the camp and burnt up. Nobody partakes of those. Now, it's not a coincidence that when Jesus died, he did not die in the city of Jerusalem. He was taken outside the city limits. He was taken outside the walls. In John chapter 19, John chapter 19, starting with verse 17, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place that was called the place of the skull, which was called by the Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, with him two others men, one on either side and Jesus in between. He took his cross outside the city limits. It was outside the gates. In this way, what Jesus did was become a type or a category in the category of burnt offerings. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 2 says, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, which is a phrase that was used for the burnt offering. Not that Jesus was burnt in a sense of fire, but he was in that category of a burnt offering. A free will offering that was given to God and wholly given to God. Because it was outside the gates of Jerusalem, what was done was not fully a part of the old law in that sense. It wasn't in the boundaries of the city. It wasn't a part of the law. It was something that nobody wanted, and it was taken out. And for this reason, the Hebrew writer says Jesus' blood then reaches not just the Jews, as it would if it was taking place in Jerusalem. It was taken outside the city so it could reach everyone. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, having abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, which are contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, and thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So using Jerusalem as a symbol of Judaism, The writer points out that this sacrifice was outside the gate. And if a Jew wanted to participate in it, he had to go outside the gate. He had to leave Judaism behind in order to partake of Christ's sacrifice, because it was outside the gate. Take a look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. If you want to be a part of this law, you have to go outside. You have to leave the old behind. You cannot stay in the law and be a part of the new law at the same time. And that would involve hardships. That would be tough. That would be difficult, because there's a lot of people that won't give up the old law, and they would reject you if you want to give up that law. Especially for the Jews, that was a hard decision, to leave all that family tradition behind. But Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 10. In Matthew 5, starting with verse 10. Blessed are those of you who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now that last statement that's in Hebrews 13 also emphasizes the point. It's the summary of it. In fact, this passage in Hebrews 13 is really the summary of all of Hebrews. But in verse 14 it says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Jerusalem is not a permanent place. Never was going to be. We do not have here in this world a permanent place. The old law has been fading since the days of Jerusalem. That's one of the points the Hebrew writer said in Matthew chapter, or Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 13. When he said a new covenant, talking about what Jeremiah mentioned in Jeremiah 31, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. When God through Jeremiah said the old covenant, at that point, he started making it obsolete. He already declared it to be old. It was going away. It was fading away from that point in time. The city that the Jews took so much pride in, that they looked and said that this is their center of their worship, the center of everything that they do, would not last. In fact, Jesus mentions that in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Starting with verse 1, Matthew 24, verse 1, it says, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to him to point out the buildings of the temple to him. And he said to one of them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you that not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn away. Look at all the things that we built. Look how wonderful and beautiful it is. Jesus is all going away. It's all going to disappear. There's not even going to be a stone left upon each other. There was nothing left for the Jews in the old law. That's the point of Hebrews. It's over. It's done. It doesn't do you any good anymore. It won't last. But in Christ, we can have an eternal home. Take a look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power which he has, even to subject all things to himself. God's going to take us home. And there we have a lasting city, an eternal one. Salvation is not in the old law, but is in Christ and in his law. It's an interesting passage because, like I said, it's not one most people look at. It's kind of detailed. It's kind of obscured in various metaphors. It's not the easiest one to understand. But at the same time, though, it contains a rich meaning to show us yet again that we don't live underneath the old law. We live underneath the law of Christ, a law that brings us true salvation and a permanent place. If there's anyone here tonight who wishes to become a child of God, there is no better time than we have right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, would like the prayers of the brethren on behalf. Again, we give that opportunity. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.